Open your Bibles this morning, if you will, to the book of Acts chapter 23 as we continue our study in the life of Paul and everything that was going on in that time as he was following the Lord and walking in the will of God. You know, as Paul had been journeying toward Jerusalem, he had been warned again and again by fellow believers, speaking according to the Spirit, that chains and persecution awaited him in Jerusalem. And in fact, at one point it got so bad that he's like, why are you guys breaking my heart with all this weeping? He says, don't you understand? I'm willing not only to be bound and chained, but to give my life for the Lord if that's what he's called me to do. And so finally they just said, okay, well, the will of the Lord be done. If that's what you're going to do, that's what you're going to do. Well, as we studied a week before last, sure enough, Paul was taken prisoner. The interesting thing is he was falsely accused. Some of the Jews that were there from Ephesus saw him in the temple and they assumed that he had brought Trophimus and Ephesians into the temple and had desecrated the temple by bringing a Gentile into it, when in fact Paul had done no such thing. And they mobbed him and they were going to kill him had he not been rescued by the Romans. And having been rescued by the Romans, they're carrying him away into the castle and he stops and he asks, can I please speak to the crowd? And speaking to the crowd, he shares with them his personal testimony, how he went from being one of them, a Pharisee, if you will, of the Pharisees, just a devout Jew who persecuted the way. He persecuted Christians. He was so devout and so zealous for the Lord according to his understanding of what God would have him do. And he had letters in hand from the high priest as he was headed out to Damascus to drag away in chains those who believed there. And it was on the road to Damascus that he encountered the risen Christ. Isn't it interesting how sometimes on your way to do the wrong thing, you can run into the right thing? Well, that's exactly what happened in Paul's life. He was on his way to do the wrong thing, and he ran into the right thing. Jesus stopped him in his tracks. And he said, Paul, or actually Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he's like, who are you, Lord? I don't know what you do. Who are you? And he says, I'm the Lord Jesus. I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you, Paul, to kick against the goads. Goads are sharp, pointy sticks, and God had been using sharp, pointy sticks in Paul's life for a while to move him in the direction that he wanted him to go. But Paul kept kicking against God's will for his life. Paul kept kicking against the direction God had for him. And when you kick against God's will for your life, do you know you inflict pain upon yourself? And that had been happening to Paul. I imagine when he stood there and saw them stoning Stephen, and he saw Stephen's face like the face of an angel saying, Father, forgive them. Do not lay this sin against them, right? When he heard the testimony that Stephen gave of the risen Christ, I'm sure that it must have pricked at his conscience, that it must have somehow stuck in him and been something that had bothered him ever since that had happened. And yet now on the road, he sees the risen Christ. And the interesting thing is as he's sharing this testimony with the Jews there in the temple, they're listening. They're hearing him. They're silent and they're attentive to his words until he gets to one moment in his testimony when he says, and the Lord sent me to the Gentiles. Then they erupted. Chaos ensued because their prejudice against the Gentiles would not allow them to hear the truth of Paul's testimony. They were blinded by their prejudice. Well, the Roman guards take him into the temple and they're getting ready to scourge him, getting ready to beat him. And he asks this question, is it legal for you to bound and beat a Roman citizen without a trial? And suddenly they're like, whoa, you're a citizen. We had no idea. And so as we read, I need to get there myself. I told you to turn there and then I didn't. I'm sorry. I need to follow my own instructions here. And then I lost my spot. As we read, here in Acts chapter 22, the centurion, hearing that Paul was a Roman citizen, went and told the commander, verse 26, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander came to and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." And the commander answered, "Well, with a large sum, I obtained this citizenship." So he's like, "You know, I'm a Roman citizen too, and it cost me a lot of money to become a Roman citizen. How did you become a Roman citizen?" And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen. So, you know, you bought your way in. I'm a member by birth," right? Then immediately, those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. So they realized that they had already violated Roman law in how they had treated Paul. And yet, there was clearly something wrong, because you don't get a mob of people out to kill you without doing something. And the commander was curious. And so the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear. And he brought Paul down and he set him before them. So the Roman commander is giving the leaders of the Jewish people an opportunity to examine Paul, an opportunity to make their case against him. Now, he isn't simply turning Paul over to them, because Paul is, as he has now learned, a Roman citizen. Had that not been the case, he very well may have just handed him over to the authorities and allowed whatever happened to happen. But Paul had asserted his rights as a Roman citizen, and the commander was honoring those in that he did not just turn him over to the Jews, but he did call the council together and he wanted to see what they would make of this person. Verse 1 of chapter 23 tells us that then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." So in other words, he's beginning to make his case. He's beginning to say, "Listen, I am innocent of any charges that are being brought before me." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" In other words, Paul's like, "Dude, I know my rights. That was wrong." And now, I don't know that Paul was speaking in the spirit at this moment. It seems to me more like they smacked him in the mouth and something came out. Let's remember that Paul, just like us, is human. And this statement that he made, though certainly justifiable from our point of view, may have been in error. And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And we know that Paul may have regretted his action somewhat, because right here in verse 5, Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" In other words, he's like, "Hey, all right, I'll show respect." But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." Now, Paul, in this moment, is drawing upon his vast knowledge of Judaism, and he is using it for his own purposes. Previously, their prejudice had blinded them, but now he's going to use their prejudice against them. Not prejudice against Gentiles, but a prejudice that is deeply held that they had against one another. Because you see, they were divided at this point in history into two major sects. And many of you may already be familiar with the differences, but some of you may not be. How many of you know the difference between a Pharisee and a Sadducee? Raise your hand. Okay, that's few enough that I need to explain. All right, good for you, those of you who know. Excellent. You've paid attention over the years, and that's excellent. A Pharisee was someone who was the most religious of the religious. They were the really legalistic church-going guys, man. They were in the synagogue. They were in the temple. They were doing everything they could do to follow the law. They believed in the resurrection from the dead. They believed in spirits. They were very, very religious. Now, the Sadducees, on the other hand, they were a little more materialistic. They were a little more business and politically oriented. They did not believe that the entire Old Testament as we have it today was scripture. They acknowledged only the Pentateuch, only the first five books of the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They acknowledged those, okay? They acknowledged the Pentateuch. They believed only in the first five books of the law. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in spirits. They were very much locked into the material world. And so there was this significant division between the Sadducees and the Pharisees regarding their beliefs and their practice. And very often it was the Sadducees that held the higher ranking positions there within the Sanhedrin. And so when Paul makes the statement, hey man, I'm a Pharisee, and it's because of my belief in the resurrection for the dead that I'm being persecuted. That was a true statement, but it was primarily because of his belief in the resurrection of Jesus, not the resurrection in general. But that one statement ripped that assembly into a great division and ripped them into turmoil. Verse 7 says that when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. If you want to have a way to remember it, it's like we used to talk about this in Sunday school, right? The Pharisees, they believe in the resurrection, but the Sadducees don't. That's why they're so sad, you see. Right, it's a pun, but it's a way to remember. The Sadducees are the ones that don't believe in the resurrection or in any angel or spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. Now then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisee party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. And so Paul is taken out of the hands of the Jews and into the custody again of the Romans. And he's kept locked up. No official charges have been filed. It's unclear what exactly his crime is, but for his own safety, he's taken from them. Now, Paul is in a situation that few of us may ever experience. To be incarcerated for your faith and for the profession of it. We live in a country and in a society where we have the liberty, the freedom to assemble together and to worship as we will. Now, those freedoms, those rights are in some parts even of this country being infringed upon to a certain degree, and yet not to this extent, certainly. And so it might be hard for us to identify with what Paul is going through here. You know, what would that be like to be arrested and not to know what was going to happen next in your life? You see, Paul has served the Lord faithfully since the day he was called there on the road to Damascus. He's gone where the Lord has told him to go. He's done what the Lord has told him to do. He has said what the Lord has told him to say, and it has landed him in a cell. He's lost his freedom. He's lost many of his friends. And things are going to get worse for him before they get better, rest assured. It would be easy in those moments for Paul to become discouraged, perhaps, to think about what a thankless task it had been trying to share the hope of the gospel with those that did not want it. Maybe in a smaller sense, we can understand. Have you ever had a situation where you tried to do what was right and it seemed like everything just went wrong? Well, understand that in those circumstances, at those times, in those situations, God has not forgotten you. And God had not forgotten Paul either. Here in verse 11 of chapter 23, we read, "But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" So if you're Paul and you're in the cell and suddenly you see the Lord standing beside you, you might think, "Oh, do I need to put my shoes on? Are we getting out of here?" Think about Peter, right? Peter was in jail and all of a sudden an angel appeared before him. And what did the angel say? He said, "Dude, put your shoes on. We're getting out of here." Right? They walked past the guards. They walked out into the courtyard. When they got to the gate, it opened up all on its own. And Paul walked outside and then the angel was gone. And Peter was just standing there. And he's like, "Oh, wait a minute. This isn't a dream. This is really happening." Because at that point, he hadn't realized whether it was a dream or reality. But when an angel appeared to Peter when he was incarcerated, the angel sprung him out. Maybe that's what Paul was expecting. Maybe Paul sees the Lord Jesus like, "All right, man, I'm getting out of here." But that wasn't to happen. God had other plans. You see, sitting in this cell, incarcerated, having been falsely accused, this is exactly where the Lord wanted Paul to be. Paul was in prison, and yet he was in the center of God's will. Listen, just because you find yourself in a difficult situation, do not think that you're not walking with the Lord. Do not think that just because you're in a difficult situation, it means that somehow you missed God's direction or God's leading. Sometimes God takes us through these things because it's the only way to get to what's waiting on the other side. You see, God had every intention for Paul to be able to share his witness and his testimony before the emperor of the known world. Paul was going to testify before Nero. Paul didn't know it yet, but he wasn't just going to Rome. He was going to stand before Caesar himself and was going to bear witness of the gospel. Now, we don't have the record of that meeting, but we do know it happened. And we also know that Nero released him. But it wouldn't be too many years after that, or too much time spent after that, that he was called back again by Nero and was executed for his faith. So we see here that he is right where God wants him to be. And the Lord Jesus says to him, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness of me in Rome." And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. So there was a sect of these guys, more than 40 of them, and they got together and they're like, "You know what? That guy, he's going down. We are going to take him out. And we're not going to wait around for the wheels of justice to grind out slowly whatever his determination may be. No, we are going to kill him." How's that? Their response to a man defiling the temple is to conspire to commit murder. That's a real moral compass they've got going on there. But they've decided that they want to kill him. So there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. And this is the thing that really amazes me. They came to the chief priests and the elders, and they said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near. This reads like, I don't know, like one of those police dramas, right? Where the chief witness is being held, and as they transfer the prisoner, the mafia has their plans to, it's so dramatic, you know? And these guys, not only have they committed themselves to committing murder, but they've gone to the authorities, they've gone to the chief priests, and they've convinced them to conspire together with them to commit this crime. And yet they see themselves as being totally justified in doing so. You know, it's interesting to me how there are people in this world who will violate their religious code in order to defend their religious code, or who will violate the law in order to defend their understanding of it. They were beside themselves. They were behaving in a manner that was completely and totally unrighteous, and yet they were doing it in what they perceived to be the name of righteousness. How many of you have heard of a guy named Richard Dawkins? Any of you hear of Richard Dawkins? Hardcore atheist, hates Christianity, hates religion. In a speech not too many years ago, he encouraged those who were marching in Washington in protest of religion or what have you. He encouraged them to openly mock and ridicule people who believed in God. And he was adamant in encouraging them to do so. He was saying that people who believe in God are foolish and they deserve to be mocked and ridiculed. And so he was encouraging his listeners to do that. Ravi Zacharias, powerful apologist, defender of the gospel, responded to those comments essentially by saying this: his statements are actually a compliment to us as Christians. I dare him to go and say that in a Muslim country. He said, I dare him to go and say that in the streets of Saudi Arabia. You go and you say that in a place like that, and what's going to happen? They're going to kill you. The fact that you can even say such things to Christians is evidence of the fact that we have been taught to turn the other cheek. You burn a Quran, what's going to happen to you? You're going to be persecuted. You're going to fall under all kinds of accusations and attacks. If you burn a Bible, what are Christians going to do? We're going to look at you and we're going to think, well, that was really dumb, but we're not going to throw stones at you. We're going to acknowledge that, you know what? You have the right to reject the gospel, and you have the right to suffer the consequences at the Lord's hands, but it's not our place to murder you. That's not what we're going to do. And yet here Paul is, having simply testified to the truth of what had happened to him, and they have formed a conspiracy to murder him. So when Paul's sister's son, Paul had a nephew, and that nephew happened to work in around this area. So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. And then the commander took him by the hand and went aside and asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? So this little boy comes into the prison and he goes to see Paul and he's like, hey, listen, man, they're going to kill you. Here's what they've done. And so Paul calls the centurion. He takes the boy to the commander, and the commander actually listens to what the boy has to say. Verse 20, and he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. but do not yield to them. For more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. And he called for 2 centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the 3rd hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. He wrote a letter in the following manner. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Well, that's not exactly how it happened, but hey, you know, the guy has to justify his actions. And he says, and when I wanted to know the reason that they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day, they left the horsemen to go on with them and return to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. And so Paul is kept there in jail. Word has gone out to the Sanhedrin that they have to report to the governor Felix as well. The plot has been undone, and there were at least 40 really hungry guys that had absolutely no clue what they were supposed to do with that oath, because now Paul was completely out of their hands. So if they kept their oath, obviously they all starved to death. Somehow, I don't think they did. What's the point of all this? Well, there are a couple points. Number one, we need to know what happens in Paul's life that brings him ultimately to Rome. And this is the narrative of that story. But it is incumbent upon me to find some application within this text for you in order to make this more than just story time with Pastor Ken, right? Which I'm sure in and of itself is wonderful. I love story time. I hope that you do too. But we've got to be able to find in these verses some application, something to take away with us, to incorporate into our lives and to apply so that we can walk more closely with the Lord. Well, there are a number of applications that can be drawn from this, but one thing that I want you to notice is this. God made a promise to Paul. The Lord Jesus stood before him and said, listen, Paul, the same way that you bore witness of me here in Jerusalem, you're going to bear witness of me in Rome. Now, everything that happened after that seems like a very normal, very natural occurrence, although perhaps very fortuitous. But it doesn't necessarily have the flair of the miraculous. What happened? A group of men formed a conspiracy to commit murder. They talked the rulers of the Jews into participating with it, and that conversation was overheard by a little boy. That little boy just happened to be Paul's nephew. And he goes and tells Paul, who in turn turns to the centurion and says, hey, take this little boy to the commander, who then hears what the boy has to say, believes it, and acts upon it, moving Paul under armed escort at night out of the city for his own protection. Now, nothing in that is miraculous, but let me tell you, that thing was full of miracles. That a little boy overheard the conspiracy, that little boy happened to be Paul's nephew, that he was able to get in to see Paul, that Paul, having seen him, was able to get one of the centurions to take him to the commander, that the commander actually listened to what he had to say, believed him, and chose to act upon it. Any one of those could be considered miraculous. But doesn't God work in the same way in our lives today? He puts together divine appointments. He allows things to unfold according to his perfect plan. And we might not see the miraculous in it, but when we look at it with eyes of faith, when we look at it with eyes that say, I know that God loves me and that he has a plan for my life. When I look at it through the eyes that have read Romans 8:28, which says God works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Suddenly I can see the miraculous in the ordinary. Suddenly I can see the miraculous in the everyday occurrence of someone overhearing a conversation. Suddenly I can see the miraculous in a commander of a Roman unit listening to the testimony of a little boy and acting upon it. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Well, wait a minute, Lord, I'm in jail right now. What does that mean to me? It means that I have plans for you. Be available to me where you are. Follow me where I lead. Speak the words I give you to speak and trust that I will determine the outcome. The Lord has a plan and a purpose for Paul, even in the midst of this trial. And let me tell you, the Lord has a plan and a purpose for you, no matter what trial you find yourself in today. Maybe you are sitting in some kind of prison. Maybe it's an emotional prison. Maybe it's a prison of circumstances and you don't know how you're going to make ends meet. Maybe it's a prison of depression. I don't know what kind of prison cell you're sitting in today, but this is what I do know. If Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you're not in that prison cell alone. But he's standing right there beside you and he's saying to you, I have more yet for you to do. Trust me. And I'll get you where you need to be. Amen? The Lord will get you where you need to be if you will simply trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work that you accomplished in the life of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for the work that you are accomplishing in our lives today. Lord, we thank you that you have not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And Lord, I pray that regardless of our circumstances today, we would trust that you're going to work it out for our good. That regardless of our circumstances today, Lord, we can trust that you are going to bless us in and through those circumstances. Lord, I pray that you would help us not just to trust you to get us through the storm, but that you would help us to trust you enough to even dance in the rain. Lord, because we know that life is full of thunderstorms, we know that life is full of trials and difficulties, and we want to rejoice and celebrate your glory even in the midst of our trials, because we know, Lord, that you will see us through to the other side. Lord, do the work in us that only you can do. Increase our faith and help us to press on to the end that you have in mind for us. In Jesus' name we pray.